The Navigators is an international, interdenominational Christian organization whose objective is to help fulfill Christ's commission to make disciples of all nations. They individually teach the basics of the Christian life to new believers, who then teach others. They work on campuses, military bases, and among lay men and women on every continent.
Continuing with the session on the home as a center of worship and ministry, we are talking at the present time about what is worship. We've said that it's based on the worthiness of the object of our worship, our concept of God. We've said that worship is an attitude of respect and reverence. It also is demonstrated in action. Worship is also demonstrated in action. The second thing we'd like to see about how to answer the question, what is worship, we alluded to in the earlier session, and that is that worship is more than a mystical experience. It is more than just an emotional experience, if you please. And there are a number of scriptural illustrations that I would like to give to verify and substantiate that fact, beginning with 2 Corinthians 8, 3 and 5. 2 Corinthians 8, 3 and 5. Paul, writing about this group that had given so generously, says in verse 3, "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will." And verse 5, "And this, not as we expected, but first they gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." Now that is the real basis of giving. That is a real act of worship. They gave themselves to the Lord. And then, of course, once we give ourselves, then we also give everything we have. Another scriptural illustration, of course, could be repeated a number of times in the Old Testament, but I've picked one passage to demonstrate this in Deuteronomy 26, verse 10. Deuteronomy 26, 10. "And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God." Bringing to him the first fruits, whatever those might be, placing them before him as an act of worship. And then that very delightful and poignant story that we see in Matthew 26. Matthew 26, 7. We'd have to go back and read a few other verses in order to pick this up. "When Jesus was at Bethany," starting with verse 6, "in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive ointment." Now, as you have probably heard, this was probably her dowry, something that she had saved for and was keeping for her marriage bed. Very precious. Something that was unusually personal to the women of that day. Very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste?" That's our attitude, isn't it? Why this waste? "For this ointment might have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me.'" A life investment poured out on the head of the one who is worthy of the best that we are and the best that we have. Now that is worship. That is real worship. And then Luke 5, 5 through 11. And we will not take time to examine this story at this time, but we will in another situation. But this is a delightful story of demonstration of what worship really involves. As the Lord blesses this group of fishermen with an unusual catch of fish, and yet the only thing that Peter's mind is wrapped up with is not how many fish and how much profit they're going to make. He's overwhelmed with who the Lord is. And he falls at his feet and he says, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a man that is full of sin. I'm unworthy. I'm unworthy for you to be this close to me." Remember, we've said twice now that worship is a recognition of his worthiness and our unworthiness. And here is a beautiful illustration of that. So that's another way in which we can seek to define what worship is. A third way. What is worship? It's the atmosphere or the spirit of your home, in this case. Your home. In other words, a continual verbal recognition of the presence of God and of his involvement in your lives. If this becomes a normal way of conversing in your home, the children get used to it. They bring God into their conversations. They acknowledge God's intervention at various times. I've heard so many delightful stories of the delightful and enjoyable simplicity of children, the naivety of children, as they express themselves in these areas. And I'm sure you know many of those stories. But how quickly our children can pick up the spirit of a recognition of God and his involvement in our lives. And how quickly that can become part of their thinking as well. And so worship is an atmosphere. It's a spirit which we generate by our attitude and our recognition of his involvement and his interventions. And in Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7, of course, we've seen that it's to be a normal subject of conversation. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up, which simply means all the time. The writer of Deuteronomy was led by the Spirit of God to mention four different occasions, but the impression that's left is that in every situation in which you can do it, you bring the subject to the mind of your children and to your own mind. It's just a normal part of your involvement, a spirit, an atmosphere. And so you have some ideas on what worship is. Now, what about the second thing? The second question, how? How? John 4:24 gives us some guidelines, and you spoke to this in answer to the questions that we gave out. And certainly one of the things has to do with honesty. Honesty regarding spiritual truth. Honesty regarding how it applies to my life. Honesty regarding how it applies to my home. Honesty regarding various areas of application of scriptural truth. Honesty is a very important part of worship, for he himself said, "They that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth," in honesty. Anything short of that, by implication, is not worship. Second, this matter of honesty, Ephesians 5:18, spirit-controlled attitudes. In order to worship him, we must be willing to allow the Holy Spirit to control our attitudes, to choose by an act of our will to place our attitudes in his hands, as we've discussed in the whole process of changing thought patterns. And then a second practical application of honesty is the application of the word to the normal situations of life. For example, confession. How often have you as a parent confessed before your child? your wrong, your impatience, your anger, your unfairness. Confession. You see, that passage in Matthew 5, 23 and 24 has to do with our children as much as anyone else. And if we remember that we've done something that has offended them, the Word of God says we're to go and be reconciled with them also. And that means confession. Apology. Just apology. For insensitivity, for lack of courtesy, for a number of things. How often am I willing to apologize to my children? You see, this is what it means to apply honestly the Word of God as an act of worship. The application, the honest application of the Word of God. A second idea on how, besides this honesty concept. Psalm 35, 28, and Hebrews 13, 15. Psalm 35, 28, and Hebrews 13, 15. This is basically the idea of developing and exhibiting a spirit of praise and thanksgiving. Developing and exhibiting a spirit of praise and thanksgiving. The verse in Psalms 35, 28 makes the following statement. Then my tongue shall tell of thy righteousness and of thy praise all the day long. And Hebrews 13, 15, a very favorite passage of many of us. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. How much does that permeate the atmosphere of our home? I'm afraid that too often there are expressions of complaints, and there is a spirit of heaviness at times because things just seem to get so hard for us, rather than a spirit of praise and a spirit of thanksgiving. Developing and exhibiting a spirit of praise and thanksgiving. And third, another suggestion regarding how is in the matter of family devotions. Call them whatever name you would prefer. I happen to use that phrase, family devotions. Just three quick suggestions because we will be getting into this in our subject regarding parent-children relationships. But let me make very quickly three suggestions. Family devotions should have these three ingredients. Exposing them to the truth regarding God, however you desire to do that. Exposing them to the truth regarding God. Second, it should be tailored or geared to the level of their development, not to your level. I am amazed how often parents carry on their family devotions at their level and their children are expected somehow to understand what's going on. Third, enjoyable. Underline that three times and remind yourself. Family devotions are to be enjoyable. So there you have some suggestions on how regarding worship. Now, why? The third question. Why? Why is worship important? Well, we've seen the first thing, the most important from Revelation 4:11. He is worthy. He is worthy. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. He is worthy of our worship. Now we must learn to believe this, and we must learn to give ourselves to worship, and we must work at helping our children learn that He is worthy of their worship. The best they are, the best that they have. Second, because we have the command and the example of Christ in this area, in Matthew 4:10, when he was being tempted by the enemy, he made this statement, when the enemy invited him to fall down and worship him, worship the enemy, worship Satan. Jesus said, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God," there's the command, "and him only shall you serve." And we have the example of Jesus as he did it himself. In other words, he avoided other alluring things, and he gave his attention to worshiping the one who deserves to be worshiped. And there are many allurements in this life, you know that. Things we all like. A choice has to be made. And we have the illustration, the example of Christ, and the command that he cites. And then, another reason why we should worship. Psalm 78:7. A very interesting statement. The reason we are to teach our children these truths regarding God, that they might be passed on from generation to generation. Notice what he says. So that they should set their hope in God. That they should set their hope in God. Romans 15:13 is another passage. Romans 15:13. It says this, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And that's what we want for our children, that they might set their hope in God, that their life may be a life full of hope, not discouragement, not despondency. And one of the reasons for worshiping God and learning to worship him properly is that they might learn to set their hope in God. What a fantastic heritage to leave our children. Another reason why we should worship is in John 4:23. And that's simply this. God is looking for worshipers. The Father seeketh such to worship him. He is looking for worshipers. The question is, am I willing to be one of them? And then five, another why. In order to demonstrate that I'm willing to do what he wants me to do. Acts 22:8-10. 22:8, Paul asks the question, "Who are you, Lord?" And when he realizes with whom he is speaking, he is overwhelmed and recognizes that he is worthy of his best. And so he answers the question by saying, "What do you want me to do?" Why worship him? Because as we worship him, we learn to know what God wants, and we are made willing as we recognize his worthiness to do what he wants us to do. Worship produces action of the right kind. Now let's go to the second part of the ministry of the home, or the subject that we're discussing. We've talked about worship, and now ministry. Ministry. Again, answering these same three questions. What? What is to be the ministry of the home, the real ministry of the home? Well, I think that first of all, the development and maturity of spiritual character of those in that home. I think that must be the first. The development and maturity of spiritual character of those in the home. That, of course, goes back to Deuteronomy 6:6-7, which we've already looked at. But primarily, this should be the first goal to seek to achieve. Now, this demands individualized attention. Remember what we said? There can be personal attention that is not individual. This demands individualized, or if you please, tailor-made attention to meet the needs of the ones in the family. Our three children were all different, every one of them different. They responded differently to different situations. We sought to be as sensitive as we could to them and to meet them at the level of their need as individuals. I can't say that we did an excellent job, but we worked at it. We were aware of the need for it. And this is what I'm seeking to alert you to do, to be aware of the need of individuality on the part of your children. Ages, their interest levels, their levels of understanding. Oftentimes, a younger child has a greater degree of understanding in certain things than an older one. And if you have a little program worked out that you think, well, at age 3 we do this and age 4 we do that, you may miss it entirely with that particular child because he is more precocious mentally. He has a greater degree of understanding. So we work at individualizing. And not only with our children, but with other people that may be living in our home. With my own wife, and she with me. And of course, in developing this maturity of character, we all know that a living situation is probably the most revealing, unfortunately at times, the most revealing experience there is. To live together probably reveals more about us than anything else. So it does develop character. This is one of the primary ministries of the home. Also, in this matter of what we're trying to accomplish by way of ministry, is exposure to meaningful techniques of sharing spiritual truth. Not only in our home, but from our home, as we'll see in a moment. Exposure to meaningful techniques of sharing spiritual truth. Now that is with those in the home, but also how can we promote this and project this beyond the walls of our home? What are some ways in which this can be done? That leads us to the next major section of this study then. How do we do this? How do we carry out these ministries that we've just identified? Whether in or out of the home, how do we do it? Well, first of all, and we've talked about this, but put it into this context so that we can have it there in our thinking. There must be mutual honesty in that home. An honesty among us all. Honesty is something which is learned by exposure. In other words, children can learn to be honest just as easily as they can learn to be dishonest if honesty is a quality that is exalted and praised. And so we can help them learn to be honest right from the beginning. It isn't as though we have to anticipate that they're going to be dishonest. Rather, we work at establishing the kind of involvement and the kind of atmosphere in which honesty is exalted. And they learn what it is to be honest, by example as well as by context. Ephesians 4:25 and 4:15 are passages which we have looked at. Colossians 3:16 is another one that deals with being honest. And in this matter of honesty, primarily, we want to see a teachable spirit in us and in them. The other day, our son was visiting us, and of course, he's a young man now. He had been home for a week and a half or so before I arrived from my trip. And I got home and we had a delightful time, but I found myself asking myself a question persistently. And it was this. See, Tom is now 23. Am I still treating Tom as I did when he was part of our family? And I had to answer, yes, I am. I'm still making little decisions along the way. You see, after so many years of a certain kind of relationship, I just naturally fell back into that relationship with him again. And about the second day I was talking with Tom, I said, Tom, the Lord's been showing something to me. I want to share it with you. And I shared this concept with him. I said, I think maybe I've fallen back into the relationship we had before and I find myself making little decisions rather than allowing you to do some of these things any way you want. And he smiled and he looked at me And he said, Dad, that's exactly what I've been asking the Lord to show you. I thought, how neat. How neat. But you see, do I have that kind of a teachable spirit? Because if I demonstrate that, I can rest fairly assured that my children are going to learn what it is to operate on the same basis. A teachable spirit. We've talked about admitting, confessing. Ephesians 4:32. Admitting and confessing and forgiving. So this mutual honesty is a very important part of how. A second part. And here we come to this whole area of Bible investigation. Bible investigation. Now the key word is consistency, not routine. Consistency, not routine. That simply means that you work at it consistently. In one form or another, you are constantly trying to disseminate truth and to involve them in Bible investigation, to involve everyone in the home in some kind of Bible investigation. This can be done in a variety of ways, many, many ways. Of course, the first one that comes to our mind is that which we call the family altar or the family quiet time or the family Bible study, whatever you want to call it, family devotions. A few suggestions. Variety. Please use variety. Even if you find something that works just beautifully, use it for a while and put it aside. Because anything that is used too long eventually loses its interest. You put it aside for a while and you have it there. You can go back to it in case you need something to go back to that'll pick up interest again. We did that on more than one occasion. Variety. Second, and I mentioned this in another session, but I want to put it in here, and that is brevity. Brevity. Be brief. Children's attention spans are extremely short. You know that. And a well-utilized 3 or 4 minutes is far more effective than a boring 15. But somehow, parents have an idea that unless they go through a little routine and unless they do certain things, they have not had an effective family time. And as a result, we miss a tremendous number of opportunities. We found that one of the most effective things we could do as the children grew older from 6, 5 years old on up was to sit around the table and talk. And so we made it a point. At one point of the day, whatever was convenient to our schedule, we had a family meal where everybody was together. If people were living with us, they were there. We all sat around the table. And we would discuss. And I made it a point, as chairman of the board, to go around and ask everybody for a report of their activities that day. Not the full thing, but just one thing that was interesting to them. Something they could remember from that day. And obviously, in our children, they were little childish reminders. But the part that we all played, everyone who was at that table, entered into a meaningful discussion of that person's activity. You see, and all of a sudden, they're projected to a place of equality with everybody else. Age is not a factor at that point. And we would go right around the table and everybody would report. Adults and children. And everybody entered in and we would discuss things. And inevitably, something would come up out of someone's expression that was an open door for sowing a seed of scriptural instruction. And in 2 or 3 minutes of properly stated expression, we could leave an impression with our children regarding how the Word of God applies to a practical area of life. And we found that to be sometimes far, far more effective than after dinner getting us all together in the living room and having a very serious, well-ordered family devotional time. Now, there were times for that. Don't misunderstand me. There are times in which all of these various approaches fit in more effectively than others. But please use variety And please be brief. Make yourself think. How can I say that to communicate most effectively? And it'll be a developing experience for you as well as for your children. Remember, however, in all of this, we are desirous of exposing them to the Word, not just nice little stories, but to the Word of God. What does God say about these various issues? The Word of God. At this point, beware. Beware of unrealistic expectations of your children. They are children. Don't expect them to respond as adults. Don't expect them to have the same understanding of scriptural truth as adults have. In other words, do not superimpose adult expectations on your children. This happens entirely too frequently, I believe. We've talked already about conversations at meals, how this can serve to get everyone involved, the use of normal opportunities to express spiritual truth without forcing them. And please communicate. Don't use the classic phrases with which you're familiar, which mean something to you and which mean nothing to them. You take a song which we all enjoy and think a great deal of, but a child singing that song, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." The impression that they have is very confused. How does all that happen? So somehow take those phrases which we take so for granted and think them through and communicate what they mean at the level of their understanding. And then, of course, in all of this, we've already stated what we are striving to do is apply scriptural truth to daily experiences. How to resolve their conflicts, how to have better attitudes towards their brother or their sister, why they should carry their share of the load, etc. Regarding prayer times, we've talked about Bible investigation. Regarding prayer times, we found that conversational prayer is one of the most effective means of involving our children when they were small. For one reason, they don't have to try to think about everything and hold it in their minds. If you pray around a circle, you start over here with one of the children, and they pray of everything they think of, and then child number two prays about everything they think of, and when you get to child number three, everything's been prayed about that they can think about. And so they don't know really what to pray about, so they may repeat some of that, which is all right. But in conversational prayer, once you help them understand how it works, a subject is brought up and a phrase is used to introduce the subject, and then they're able to jump in on that subject and say something about it, but they don't have to keep thinking of the subjects. Somebody else does that, but they get involved in praying. And we found that very, very helpful. Then, of course, do pray with them about special needs, no matter how inconsequential they might seem. Encourage them to pray about special needs. Projects at school, fusses that they've had with friends, teachers that are difficult to get along with, etc. And share some of your needs with them and let them pray with you. Having prayed, be sure you share the answers. When God does the thing that you've prayed about, let the children know. Let them get involved in the excitement of seeing God having intervened in what He's done. Conversational prayer, pray about special needs, and then finally personal experiences, their own personal lives and your personal life. Share those with your children and let them pray with you about them. It not only will give them a better understanding of prayer, it will give them a better understanding of mom and dad. And that's pretty important. Fourth, we're still talking about the whole matter of involvement in biblical investigation. And then we talked about prayer times. This is all under how. And now, finally, general conduct. This matter of ministry. How? General conduct. These are just very practical suggestions that have to do with living together. Personal habits and manners. The Bible talks about thoughtfulness. It talks about generosity. It talks about courtesy. And all of these things can be taught to our children from a biblical perspective. But they can also be taught to our children from example, more than anything else. And then, general conduct also should imply learning to carry responsibility. This is one of the ways in which we minister in our home. Learning to carry responsibility. We'll be saying more about that in the session on parent and children. Now finally, why? Why is this important? Well, we don't need to take a lot of time here. But first of all, we want to influence the ones in our home, and we want to learn how to influence people outside of our home. Listen to the words from Paul Simon, a composer of songs currently. Some of you are aware of this song and know the words, but this one is called The Sound of Silence. Listen to what he says. And in the naked night I saw 10,000 people, maybe more. People talking without speaking. People hearing without listening. People writing songs that voices never shared. No one dared disturb the sound of silence. People are living in pockets of personal silence today, with needs that are unmet because no one seems to care. And I challenge you to think in terms of how, as God helps you to put these things into practice in your home, you could share them with people around you, because the needs that exist in our homes across the United States today, the needs are fantastic. And people living in pockets of silence, not sharing with one another the needs that they have, talking without speaking, hearing without listening. And so, why? Why are we involved in this? Because we want to share with men and women what God has done in our homes, in our lives. Let me suggest to you that as you go back to your homes, you use this seminar as a platform to get involved in conversation with new people, new people. Tell them. We just got back from a seminar back there in Colorado. We were there with 50 other couples discussing things that had to do with our homes and our interpersonal relationships. And man, we would like to share some of these things with you if you're interested. Use it as a platform. You'd be surprised the response that you'll get to that kind of an approach. Look for people who fit that pattern. Living in pockets of silence because no one's interested. No one cares. They're all around us. How do we do this? Well, we expose ourselves more and more to the non-Christian community. I'm concerned that the Church of Jesus Christ is becoming more and more inbred. And we get together and we have our nice times of fellowship. And all around us are people who no one cares for and no one seems to listen to. Get more involved in the non-Christian community. Share your lives. Win their confidence. It takes time and patience and effort. No question about it. That doesn't mean to force your witness. Please don't go around trying to convince people, trying to make them listen to the presentation of the gospel. Win your way. Pray and trust God and trust the Holy Spirit to prepare the way and open doors. And when that door opens, be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That's 1 Peter 3:15. Be ready to give that kind of an answer. Use your home for purposeful entertainment. Invite people in for coffee or for desserts or for one thing or another. But open your home up to people who don't know Jesus Christ. That's one of the reasons that God gave us our homes. Share your testimony. What attracts non-Christians? Let me leave you with two or three suggestions. First, love attracts them. Love for them. People who are in this situation that we've read about in this song by Simon, people look for love. And love attracts them. But not only love toward them, love that they see in your home. Love that they see exhibited among you, or in your little group of couples, or however that might be. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. That's what Jesus said, and it's true. So love toward them and among us. Another thing that attracts them is Christian character. Your way of living. Exposing yourself to them. Letting them see how you live. Letting them see what your standards and principles of life are. Galatians 5:22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. Those qualities, those attract people. Another thing that attracts people is someone who has a purpose and a goal in life. You have. You have a goal. You have a purpose. Most people don't. That's very attractive. We said at the beginning, Isaiah 14:27 is a verse that tells us God is a God of plan and purpose. Therefore, we are people of plan and purpose. Another thing that attracts them is confidence in what we say. We said already in one of our sessions that this is an era in which there's a great deal of comparative thinking. Compared to what? Relativism. And when someone comes along that says something they believe and are willing to stake their life on it, that attracts people. And finally, the ability to present the gospel clearly and understandably. That attracts people. These are just some suggestions on what, how, and why regarding your home. As a center of worship and ministry. Thank you.